In the name of God, the Beneficent, the Merciful, the Creator and the Sustainer of the Universe, peace and blessings upon His servant and Messenger Muhammad forever. Amen. I bear witness that there is no God worthy of worship except the one true God, and I bear witness that Muhammad is the messenger and slave servant of God. I greet you with our usual greeting on the program, the universal greetings of peace. It's a greeting that has been used by all of the prophets, from Abraham through the prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon them all. Assalamu alaikum, which means peace be unto you. I'm your host, Hamid Rashid. Today we have our 13th program in our series dealing with the social system of Islam, and we'll be looking at the position of women in Islam with special reference to the spiritual aspect. I have joining me on the program as usual Dr. Jamal Badawi of St. Mary's University. Brother Jamal, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam.
Before we go into this discussion of the position of women in Islam, with special reference to the spiritual aspect, I wonder if perhaps I could ask you to go back and very quickly highlight the main points that we touched on in our last program, where we did a comparison of the position of women in the Judeo-Christian and Muslim scriptures.
Sure. Well, we continued with that particular area of comparison by looking into the question of dealing with women in the case of rape, how they are treated, compared both in Islam and according to the Bible, as it appears in the book of Deuteronomy, particularly chapter 22. We dealt also with the case of a man accusing his wife of committing adultery, as we find in the book of Numbers in chapter 5, and what procedures are to be followed. And also with the view of marriage, dowry, divorce, the consent of girls in marriage, in which we quoted the Dictionary of the Bible and Encyclopedia Biblica. And we indicated that Islam was quite different from those views that assume automatically or almost automatically the guilt of women. We moved towards the end of the program to the comparison with the New Testament. And we indicated that it is important, even when we look, or before we look actually into the New Testament, to look into the heritage of the Old Testament to get a better picture and see how things progressed or changed throughout history. We said that as far as Jesus himself, peace be upon him, there is no recorded statement, at least that I know of, which is against women or negative. But unfortunately, the so-called second founder of Christianity, Paul, seem to have repeated again this Old Testament type of views about women. We quoted particularly the 1 Timothy chapter 2, and the 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and in 2 Corinthians also we refer to his various pronouncements on women, that they should keep in silence, should not teach, and all these kind of things. And we have seen that the views of Paul did not seem to end with him. In fact, it seemed to have persisted for quite some time. We quoted from various famous fathers of the church about their attitude towards women, which were very, very negative indeed. Indeed, if I may add one quick thing also, that even until the 20th century, I think some people may feel that there's some trace of this attitude. For example, in 1977, the Pope decision on the question of ordaining of women included statements like this. It says the Catholic Church does not consider herself authorized to admit women to priestly ordination. And in giving the reason, he says that priests must have natural resemblance to Christ. If a woman celebrated Mass, it would be difficult to see in the minister the image of Christ. Which again reflects that, again, the male image of God. And this is a fortunate thing in Islam, that a Muslim does not have any male or female image of God, because there is no material image of God in Islam at all. So the continuation of that seems to have been part of history.
Okay, well then, perhaps we can turn our attention now to a closer examination of the position of women in Islam itself. I wonder if perhaps I could begin this program today by asking you to share with us your basic thesis on this matter.
The basic thesis, which I hope would be amply clear with evidence and documentation from the Quran and the saying of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is that there is no religion that I know of, philosophy, or way of life, past or present, that has dignified woman, restored to her humanity, dignity, and rights, more so than Islam did. Indeed, if there is, or will be, at any point of time, or any place, any deficiency in the practice of these teachings of Islam on the part of men or women or both, it has nothing to do with the teaching of Islam. It is something that cannot be ingrained or be documented from the scriptures of Islam. It's just like saying that if people do not abide by the rule, then the rule is wrong.
Mm-hmm.
The opposite is true. The rule is there if Muslims as groups or individuals at any point of time or any place did not apply those rules, it is their problem and not the problem of the rule. But we're talking in terms of teachings, in terms of Islamic law, what the Quran and what the saying of the Prophet indicate about the position of woman is something that cannot really be superseded by any better or superior view at all. You'll see that as we go on. This has an important implication for Muslim women in the Muslim world today who are seeking to improve some of the corrupt and improper practices that might be done, or treatment that would not be consistent with Islamic law, that for those women, once they understand the nature of Islamic law, then the foundation of their reform calls should really be based on Islam, no other philosophy or no other way of life, because there is enough in Islamic heritage, in Islamic law, to provide the best solution for their problems. Indeed, even for non-Muslim women who might be confused in this whole supermarket of ideas, in the conflicting shades of so-called liberation and feminism and all that, I think for them even they might find something interesting and educational in the Islamic system vis-a-vis dealing with women. The topic covers or could be dealt with from a variety of ways: the spiritual, human aspects, the rights and position from the economic point of view, social or socio-political, as some people might wish to call it. These are all various angles that could be explored in some depth to see whether this thesis stands or not.
Mm-hmm. Well, perhaps we could follow the basic outline that you've suggested and begin by clarifying the position of women in Islam from the spiritual viewpoint.
Okay. One point that was covered in previous programs, so I need not to repeat it. To start with, when you talk about the spiritual thing, that we indicated that woman is not regarded as the one who's responsible for tempting Adam or to be blamed for the first sin. And the other thing that we discussed about attitude towards birth and cycle and all that, and how that was different. So I'm not going to repeat that since we have already covered it in previous programs. But I'd like to add one more thing before I quote from the Quran as to how women are regarded. Is that up until the 6th century, in the later part of the 6th century, some religious conferences were held, including one in Rome, famous one, in which the major topic for discussion was two things. One, does the woman have a soul? Secondly, should the woman be considered as part of human being? Imagine. And that was a religious conference.
Mm-hmm.
Again, that was nothing surprising in view of the attitude that we discussed before about women in the Old Testament and the continuation of Paul's views. But after in the final resolution, it says, after long and very heated discussion, the conference with a small majority agreed to answer both questions positively, that yes, woman does have a soul and she's part of human creation, as if she was a human being. with a slight majority. In view of this, of course, today it might sound quite strange that anyone even questions or raises an issue as to whether a woman has a soul like humans or not. Today it's not strange. But what might be quite interesting is that in the midst of this kind of views, in the 7th century also, the Quran was revealed to Prophet Muhammad shortly after this conference was held less than 30 years ago. But in chapter 4 in the Quran, first verse, it says, O mankind, keep your duty to your Lord, who created you from a single soul, and of same kind, minha, of the same type or same kind of soul, he created its name, putting an end to all questions and arguments that could be raised about the spiritual nature of woman. Just like man is, she is also, a creation of God. In chapter 7 in the Quran, verse 189, it repeats the same thing, talking about God creating the first mankind, وَخَلَقَ مِنْهَا زَوْجَهَا, and from it created its mate. That is, again, of same kind. And when the Quran says from it, as I indicated in a previous program, does not necessarily mean from physical rib of Adam. Indeed, there are three verses in the Quran that show that it is not necessarily used to refer to a rib. Mm-hmm. Because minha is used there in the plural, min anfusikum, in a plural sense, which does not refer necessarily to a rib. References to that could be found in chapter 42, verse 11, chapter 16, verse 72, and chapter 30, verse 21, using the plural form. The Quran also indicates in 32:9 and 15:29. That when God created the human, he breathed into him of his spirit. And it doesn't say when he created man, the humankind, which shows that any human being is created by God, and God breathed into that being of himself, in a sense, not physically, but in a sense of every human being have the basic spirituality ingrained in his pure innate nature, the knowledge of God, no distinction whatsoever between male and female.
Well, continuing our examination of the Quran a little bit further, is there any explicit indication in the Quran that a believing and righteous woman is rewarded in the same way as a believing and righteous man?
Absolutely. I'll give you three explicit, among many other explicit statements that could be found in the Quran about this, just for shortness of time. In chapter 74, for example, verse 38, it establishes the basic rule that every soul, not every man or woman, every soul will be held in pledge of its deeds. كُلُّ نَفْسٍ بِمَا كَسَبَتْ رَهِينَةٌ. It doesn't say every man. It shows again that in terms of responsibility before God, there is no distinction between man and woman. Secondly, in chapter 3, verse 195, describing the believer, فَاسْتَدَابَ لَهُمْ رَبُّهُمْ, it says in the translation, so their Lord accepted their prayers, saying, I will not suffer to be lost the work of any of you, whether male or female. You proceed one from another. Absolute equality in this. And notice the beauty of the expression, you proceed one from the other. A woman proceeds from man, in the sense of the seed. A man proceeds from the woman being in the womb. In fact, every man and woman has to go first through the womb of a mother, which is a symbol, again, of the significance of the role of motherhood. The third quotation is even more explicit. In chapter 16, verse 97 in the Quran, in the translation again, whoever works righteousness, male or female, this is the text, not between brackets, من ذكر أو أنثى, male or female, and has faith, verily to him will we give a new life that is good and pure, and we will bestow on such their reward according to the best of their action. And like I said, these are only three examples among many others, which shows the absolute spiritual equality between men and women. After all, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, said, إِنَّمَا النِّسَاءُ شَقَائِقُ الرِّجَالِ, that women are but sisters of men. That's the way it's put.
Mm-hmm. And how about the practical manifestations of this spiritual quality in terms of the in terms of religious duties? Are these duties the same for the male and for the female?
Yes, they are basically the same. There are even some additional concessions even given to women. Most of the viewers perhaps are familiar with the so-called five pillars of Islam.
Yes.
The testimony of faith, the five regular daily prayers, fasting, alms due or charity, and pilgrimage. And we find that in these fundamental requirements, there is no basic distinction at all between men or women. They are both required to fulfill those duties. And I say basically because, as I indicated earlier, there are some cases where women even are exempt and are giving certain concessions which are not given to men in consideration of their female nature.
Can you give us some clarification as to the nature of these concessions that are granted to the women?
Well, for example, let's take the five daily prayers, which is required of both in the normal circumstances. In the case when the woman is going through her monthly cycle or when she's recuperating from childbirth, the postnatal confinement, a woman is not required. She shouldn't actually go through these five specific prayers. The other thing also is during the month of fasting, the obligatory month of fasting in Ramadan, every Muslim, as a basic rule, male or female, who is able, that's whose health permits, should fast between dawn and sunset, and there is no food, drink, or matrimonial relationship for that period. Now, in the case of a woman during the cycle, or during the postnatal confinement, or even a suckling mother, a mother who's nursing a baby, breastfeeding, she may be exempt, or actually she is exempt, I should say, from fasting, but she can make up for that fasting in some other time. She doesn't have to make up for missed prayers, but she must make for the fasting, which was missed in some other time. Another thing is that jihad, or struggle in a broader sense, as indicated before, struggle or jihad means struggle against evil in oneself, evil in society, like social injustice, and evil in the world, which may be partly engagement in the battlefield to defend the country or to remove tyranny. In that case, we find that this could may be a requirement for men. It's actually a collective requirement, but in terms of individual cases, it could be compulsory for men, but it cannot be compulsory for women. They cannot be drafted, for example, within the Islamic teaching, against their will, of course.
Right. Well, there may be some who would suggest that there's a hierarchy here in these concessions. What would your response be to those who see these concessions as implying perhaps a lower status for women? And, how would you respond to those people who would ask, well, why can't women worship God because of certain natural body functions?
Well, my first reaction to that, it's almost like somebody throwing the gift in the face of one who gave it, mm-hmm. or the giver. Let me illustrate that. Let's take the question of fasting. Now, if a woman fasts and she's not taking any food or fluid, any liquids, between dawn and sunset, while she is recuperating from childbirth, is that really a lower status, or is that a tender consideration of her pain and suffering? Just as, again, the case of the monthly cycle, which again affects the body physiologically and psychologically also, and probably would not be a state where she's really prepared for that. If a woman is nursing a baby, and we know that, as medical doctors say, that she should take lots of liquids to let the milk flow, and she doesn't take any liquids for 12, sometimes 16 hours, what kind of treatment would that be? Mm-hmm. How about the welfare of the child, and her own welfare, and her own health? So what kind of lower status is there in this? The second part is that when people, for example, say, why can't she worship God? Who said that she cannot worship God? You see, the word worship in Islam, or ibadah, the equivalent, roughly, means that all actions in your life could be regarded as continuous acts of worship, so long as you bring it correctly, and you bring it within the will or boundaries that God has set. there's nothing that forbids the woman, for example, from doing other acts of charity, like, you know, paying charity to the poor or whatever. But these restrictions or concessions, really, in terms of prayer or fasting, is something that relates more to the requirement and the specific nature of prayers. You see, when we say here in the West prayer, somebody might say supplication, like praying to God, "Oh God, oh Lord, help me in this and that." A woman is not prevented in Islam from making this kind of prayer, general prayers at any time, whether in the cycle or after childbirth or at any time, it doesn't matter. Nor is she prevented even from reciting Quran from memory, if she wants to, during all this period. But what confuses some people perhaps is that prayer in Islam, when we talk about Salah, we're talking about one specific form of prayer which is done five times every day, which has certain prerequisites, ablutions and cleanliness for both men and women, which requires also certain movements. So in that specific ritual, the woman is not supposed to do it while she's bleeding, for example. And there's an equivalent for men, not in terms of bleeding, of course, but in the case of man, for example. He cannot also perform this ritual prayers after matrimonial relationship unless he takes a bath. And the same thing applies to women and applies in addition to the case of cycle or postnatal confinement. But after bleeding stops, she can just take a bath and resume her prayers. In other words, it's more really, I insist, a concession really rather than a restriction or lower status.
Well, now there's another contentious area that is often raised by many non-Muslims to their Muslim friends, and this whole question of the ordination of women. Mm-hmm. Many churches now in the Judeo-Christian communities are beginning to accept the ordination of women. How would you respond to somebody who raises apparent contradiction?
Well, the first response is that there is no ordination of men either. You see, in Islam, there is no concept of church as a sole religious institution that is the source of all directives. And as such, there is no clergy in Islam. There is no church, no clergy in Islam. And if there is no clergy, then there is no ordination, exactly. There are scholars, of course, people who specialize in Islamic studies, just as people specialize in chemistry or other areas, who could be authorities in the field or could act as religious leaders. Sometimes in the Muslim world, those people might be given different titles in different cultures or places, but essentially, as I said, it is quite different from the common notion understood by church or clergy. So there's no ordination for men either. Secondly, the question of ordination is irrelevant also and has nothing to do, for example, with the view that was held for too long in the church and until this time also in some churches, that a woman cannot be ordained because she's not the she does not represent the image of God because she's a female, because as you said before, for a Muslim there is nothing called male or female image of God. But even in the Western context or Judeo-Christian context, what are the functions of a priest or priestess, if you will? Two things, basically. To conduct rituals, and secondly, to offer services to the community and religious education. Now, in a sense of the first one, the particular rituals, we find that in Islamic framework, some of those rituals are not so much emphasized in Islam. There are very few things that has to be done in a particular way. So the ritual does not constitute a major part of Islamic teaching. And secondly, even in those rituals like the five special daily prayers, the format of those prayers makes it quite obvious for anyone who is familiar with that a woman, it is not appropriate for a woman actually to lead those prayers considering the format and the nature of those prayers. As far as the second basic function of a priest, male or female, is religious teaching or services to the community of believers. And I know of no restriction, basic restriction at all in Islamic law, of a woman being engaged in Islamic education at any time during her life without any question of ordination, because there's no ordination for either male
or female. So the question may be applicable in Judeo-Christian context, but in Islam it is irrelevant, really.
Well, there's another question that grows out of what you just said, and that is in this whole question of the leading of the prayers and so on. Many people who are non-Muslims have difficulty with this situation where women are not permitted to lead prayers. So women, for example, are placed in the back position of the mosque during the prayers and religious instructions. And some people would argue, well, look, isn't this
second class
kind of status?
Well, the question is understandable, because sometimes, unless you put things in the proper context, it may appear so. I recall the issue was discussed also partly in the series on Pillars of Islam, but
yes.
Just to make cross-reference, perhaps it would be good to remind some of the viewers of what you mentioned there. You see, in the Muslim prayer, it is not just some people sitting and supplicating. It has special moves which involve prostration to the ground, which leave us with three possibilities. Either that women should be in front of men, bowing up and down in front of them, or in the same line, and in Islamic prayer, a person should stand shoulder to shoulder and foot to foot, so mixing men and women standing in the line, touching each other with this so much body contact, or that women should be in the back. Well, obviously, in a highly spiritual act like this Islamic prayers, which involve these motions and closeness and body contact, it would be out of question, really, to have women stand next to men and still concentrate on their prayers, or stand in front of them and bow down. I suspect women themselves would not prefer to bow down and prostrate to the ground while men are watching behind them. So the only logical place in the back, it has nothing to do whatsoever with the status. It's simply the etiquette and the proper modesty that is observed or should be observed by both Muslim males and females. So it has nothing to do with the spiritual status at all.
One final question to conclude today's program, and that is this is a question not only applicable to Islam but to other religions as well. The question might be asked, well, why were all of the prophets male? Does that suggest that religions are male-oriented?
Not necessarily. Again, to put it in Islamic perspective, I cannot answer for other religions, but in Islamic perspective, first of all, the Prophet does not select himself or not selected by people. So there is no question of male or female bias. He's selected by God, and God is neither male or female and has no interest in siding with one sex or the other. Secondly, the Prophet, at least as understood in Islam, is not just a person who has the gift of prophecy, because there is nothing in Islam that says only men can have the gift of prophecy or God inspiring them to feel things that may happen in the future. It could happen to men and women. But in Islamic context, a prophet has a very important responsibility beyond just prophecy, and that is to strive against evil in society, to always mix with people and go in public and face all kinds of hurt and opposition, as we know from the history of all the prophets. He is also a leader of the believers in their not only rituals, which we described again appropriately in Islamic context, should be led by men, not that he's better, but because of the nature of physical contact. He leads the believers in their confrontation against their enemies, like we find in the case of prophets Moses and Muhammad, peace be upon them, even sometimes in a battlefield or semi-battlefield. Given these functions and duties of a prophet, as you know, it would not be quite easy for a woman to perform this job. Imagine, for example, a woman who is pregnant inviting some unbelievers onto the faith, and they start stoning her as they did to Prophet Muhammad, for example, peace be upon him, when he went to the city of At-Ta'if, when his feet was bleeding. Suppose you have a prophetess who is pregnant and she's subjected to this kind of abuse and torture and ill treatment. So it's not that she's not qualified or does not have any spiritual qualities as fine as man's, but it's simply because of the nature of hurt and suffering that the prophet has to go through. That requires, more appropriately, a male to go through it. And not every male, by the way. God selects special males also with the fortitude to resist and to take all this hurt and proposition.
Well, we'll have to leave it at that. We want to thank you for being our guest. Assalamu alaikum and peace be on you. Join us next week, won't you?
A long one, a long one, a long one.